very much appreciate all that's gone before and the song service and the prayer that's been offered by Brother Dan. I know this is not what Brother Dan meant when he said this in his prayer, but I recall a story. It's a true story. I won't tell you who the minister was. Some of you may know him. I won't tell you which church it was at. Some of you may know that church. But in the opening prayer, a brother at the church prayed for the pastor that he would preach like he'd never preached before. And when service was over, he said, "Preacher, I apologize. I need to be more specific." He said, "I ain't never heard you preach that bad before. Next time I'll be more specific when I ask the Lord to bless you to preach like you've never preached before." Now, I know that's not what Brother Dan meant, but I couldn't help but think about that. And I hope that we don't have a repeat this morning of the situation that happened there that day. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to Psalm 85, a psalm that has been one that I have been in reflection upon primarily over this past week. The time of year that we're in, as Brother Dan has prayed, being the time that has been set aside nationally for Thanksgiving, even though really our entire life should be spent in Thanksgiving. One of the things that this week does for me, or at least it has over the last several years, is it causes me to do a lot of reflection. It causes me to do a lot of introspection over how the last year has gone, over how the last few years have gone, over how my life has gone. And if you're honest during those times, it's a very painful thing because it brings back to mind your own shortcomings. It brings back to mind your own failures. But what it also does is it brings to mind just how merciful and great He is. It brings to mind just how faithful He has been to us. That even though we have been very faulty, He is so good to not leave us, not forsake us, and His promises are just as sure now as they ever have been. When I go back and I look over the course of my life, there is not a time that I can ever remember that the Lord wasn't there. Now, there were times when I was going through a moment, going through a situation where I didn't see Him, I didn't feel Him, I didn't detect His presence. But friends, if the Lord isn't ever at our side, we will not last a day in this life. If the Lord is not faithfully abiding with us, we will not be able to stand up to any of the terrors, or any of the temptations or the dangers that this world has. And I'm thankful that the Lord has stood with me and that the Lord has been with me. And He's been faithful to every promise He's ever given. In thinking about these things, it caused me to reflect upon this psalm. I'd like to begin by reading it in your hearing. Psalm 85 begins this way. It says, "Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. But let them that not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps." When the psalmist wrote this, there were several things that he had in mind, not the least of which was what the Lord had in His faithfulness done. And notice how he begins this. He begins by giving a simple declaration of what the Lord has done. He gives a declaration of how the Lord has turned the captivity of Jacob away and that he has covered all of our sins. Now, when you read Jacob in the Bible, many times, if it's not directly in the book of Genesis, you're reading about a man who is a representative of all of us. It says in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9, it says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." That when you look at Jacob and you think about Jacob, he is a representative of what the Lord's people are like. Now, that's not a favorable thing. That's not a compliment to all of us. Us being compared to Jacob ain't what we would really like if we really boil it right down to it, because Jacob was a liar. Jacob was a thief. Jacob was one who turned in many different directions rather than seek the Lord from time to time. He was a man who lived with a lot of trouble. When he stood before Pharaoh at the end of his life and Pharaoh asked him, he says, "How old are you?" He says, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. He said, "And I have not attained the years of my fathers. Few and evil have been the days of my life." Jacob knew as an old man, "I have not lived a life like my father Isaac. I have not lived a life like my father Abraham. I have not attained to the kind of life that they lived, the kind of standard that they had." And he said, "My days have been few and evil." And friends, when the Lord turned the captivity of Jacob, even though Jacob didn't deserve it, he turned the captivity of all of us. When he covered Jacob's sins, he covered all of our sins as well. The more I stand back and I reflect on passages like Romans 8 and Romans 9, the more I'm amazed, not at what the questions other people have, but the questions that I have. You'll hear someone say, if Romans 9 and 13 is quoted, "For as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." You'll hear somebody say, "How could God hate anybody?" That's not my question. My question is, how could God love anybody? Because friends, none of us deserve it. None of us are worthy of it. None of us have ever gotten anywhere close to attaining the esteem of God, the merit of God. And yet, you look at Jacob and who he is. You look at Jacob and what he did. And the Lord loved him anyway. And the Lord loves us anyway, in spite of who we are and what we've done. He's covered all of our sins. Friends, that cannot be stressed enough. I need to hear that repeatedly, that the Lord has covered my sins. I don't know about you, but that's a story I need to hear a lot. It's a story I need to be reminded of. Because friends, I don't know about you, but I sin all the time. There was a man who, when I was a teenager, he joined the church. He was much older than I was at the time. He had sort of found the church in his 40s. He rejoiced in it. He joined the church. My father baptized him. And about 2 weeks later, he asked if he could come over. And Dad said, "Sure, come on over." He came over and the brother said, "Brother Conley, I got a problem." And Dad said, "What is it?" He said, "I'm a sinner." And Dad was waiting. He said, "Yeah?" He said, "Do you not see what I'm talking about?" And Dad said, "No." He said, "But I've been baptized." And Dad said, "Yeah." He said, "I didn't think I was going to sin anymore after that." And Dad said, "Uh-oh, we need to have a discussion." Friends, when you get baptized, you're still a sinner. When you join the church, you're still a sinner. When you and I pray to God, we're still sinners. When I preach, I'm still a sinner. When we're sitting in God's house, we're still sinners. And friends, that is a reminder to us every day, because every day we keep on sinning. But I'm thankful that every day that we have kept on sinning, the Lord has also covered those sins as well. He already knew they were coming, and He's already covered them. Not He will cover them, He has covered all our sins. Then the psalmist goes on, and we really want to get to this middle portion here where he says, "Thou hast taken away all thy wrath, and thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease." Here, the psalmist carries on by saying, all your wrath has been turned away. Everything that would have been held against us, whether it was hell, the lake of fire, eternal torment and judgment, all that has been turned away. But he goes on to say that even though that is turned away, he says your anger has been turned from us. He goes on to say to have your anger gone. Notice what he says. He says, verse 4, he says, "And cause thine anger toward us to cease." He's asking for the Lord's anger to be gone. But he just got through saying that the Lord wasn't angry with us. When I read things like that, I have to take a pause and say, now what is being talked about here? Because on the one hand, he says, you're not angry with us. On the other hand, he says, cause your anger to cease. Y'all are looking at me like I'm crazy. Does that not strike you as peculiar? Strikes me as peculiar. Because if I told you right now, I'm not mad at you, and then you come to the handshake and I look at you and go, vroom, 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 you're going to think I've lost my mind. You're going to say, he just got through telling me he's not mad at me, and now he's acting like he's mad at me. You know, it's kind of like when you talk to one of your children and you say, what's wrong? Nothing. Really? Nothing? And I said, put some more convincing in it. You know, nothing. Like, nope, that wasn't what I meant. But you know, you think about what is being said here. The psalmist goes on and asks these questions. He says, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? These series of questions are questions that the psalmist is legitimately asking based on how he feels and what his experience is. I want you to consider what this psalm's original intent was. The psalm's original intent was that it was a song. It was something that was sung. The book of Psalms was originally a songbook. It was what people used in Jewish worship to sing out of. Now, we can't necessarily sing these psalms because when they were translated from Hebrew into English, we kind of lost some of the rhythm and the meter of it. But we kept the content in the heart of it. The psalmist is singing this to God. And when you look at a lot of the songs we sing, a lot of the songs we sing talk about our experience. They talk about how we feel. It talks about what we're going through and what we've lived through. When you see a song like I Would See Jesus, the song I Would See Jesus is talking about the songwriter's desire of what he wants. And at the end of that song, the songwriter says this, that basically if you die before I do, and when you see him, and when you see his face, tell him, I long to see him too. That's the songwriter's experience, that he doesn't know what's going to happen, but if you die before I do, you tell him when you see him, I long to see him too. The songwriter here is basically saying, it's my experience that God is mad at me. It's my experience that God has anger towards me. And that's not an illegitimate experience. That's one that is very heartfelt. Because there are times, friends, when I feel that the Lord is angry with me. Are there times you feel that the Lord is angry with you? That's a legitimate experience. Because even though the Lord has restrained His wrath, and even though the Lord has put away His anger, it doesn't change the fact that the Lord still finds fault in things that happen today. You know, when I was growing up, there was a house that I lived in. There were two people that were my parents. And even though they didn't have a whole lot, they claimed, and they really didn't, they said that I was one of their principal heirs, that I would have an inheritance based on what they had. Now, a lot of the things that they talked about, I didn't get until I got grown, and now I have my own house. I have my own wife. I have my own children. And they don't have a whole lot to look forward to. And this won't make any sense to my children, because it didn't make any sense to me when I heard my father say it. But my dad used to say, whenever my wife and I got married, we had nothing. All these years later, we still got most of it. Now, I used to think, that's nothing. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Well, friends, when my wife and I got married, we had nothing. And all these years later, we still got most of it. So my children don't have a whole lot to look forward to. But they are my children. They are my principal heirs. They're always my children, and they're always going to be my heirs. Now, does it bother any of you that you're not in my will? Does it bother any of you that I'm leaving it to my children and not to you? I sure hope not. Because I ain't expecting anything out of your will neither. But I tell you this, you and I as the children of God, we are His principal heirs. We have been written into His will. We have an inheritance and an estate that is grand and large. Peter says that we've been have an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That is our state. That's our position. But I can also tell you this, that growing up, there were many days when I was my parents' son, but I had very angry parents based on what I did. I had parents that shook their head at me, who looked at me and just said, have you lost your mind? I mean, we've been through this and been through this over and over and over again, and we're going through this all over again. You know, justice is a very strange thing. Because now I hear my parents' words coming out of my own mouth. I look at my children and say, have you lost your mind? We've been over this over and over and over again, and you just don't seem to get it. Don't look at me like your children are perfect. I know you have these situations in your own house. Or you did when you had children. Friends, that is the nature of what happens in a family. And when mothers and fathers are angry with their children, we are getting a picture. We are getting a representation of the Lord, our Heavenly Father, being angry with us. Because, friends, even though I'm my parents' child, even though my children are my children, even though that relationship is not going to change, there were things that are done in houses that bring a shame and a grief to mothers and fathers. Solomon writes that a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is a heaviness to his mother. There are consequences to actions in this world. Children, listen carefully. My children, every child, listen carefully. No matter what the world tells you, no matter what the world sings at you every single day, there are consequences to your actions, both good and bad. There are things that you may live with for the rest of your life for the decisions that you make today. When people say, oh, just do what works for you, when they say, oh, it's only affecting you, both of those are outright lies. What you do does not just affect you, and what you do should not be for you. What you do should be for the glory of Almighty God. Now, that being said, friends, you and I make God angry. We do. When you and I sin, it's a grief to Him. It angers Him. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, grieve not the Holy Ghost which is in you. You and I have the ability to grieve that which is in us. When you and I are going through life, I don't remember, one of the brethren made mention of this yesterday in the words of exhortation, but made mention of the fact that so many times he was looking to either go to the left or the right and never considered straight ahead. Sometimes we think, well, I need to do this or I need to do this. Stop and wait a minute. It may be a different answer than those two. It may be a different direction than the one you're currently going. As painful as it may be, sometimes the right answer is to turn around and to start over again. Friends, you and I make decisions that are wrong all the time. And that is a grief to the Holy Ghost. It's a shame and a reproach to our Heavenly Father. And the psalmist is saying, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Will thine anger go and extend to all generations? Friends, whenever the Heavenly Father is angry with us, whenever He has righteous indignation over things which we have done, there are times when we may wonder, is the Lord going to be angry forever? You may ask, is He going to revive us again? I tell you, I'm concerned. Brother Ronald said a couple weeks ago at Bay Springs that he learned a long time ago not to say anything about worry, just put it in my concern box. So this is in my concern box. I'm not sure if that's legitimate or not, but hey, it's in my concern box. Brother Ronald's got one, I got one now too. All right. What's in my concern box is this country. I'll be honest with you. I am fearful at times over what is going to happen and what the Lord's anger may do to this country because we've been in such disarray for so long. It sometimes concerns me when I think about the things that my children's generation are going to consider normal. Think about that. My grandparents would have never considered in their life that divorce would be normal, pedestrian, everyday life. That's not the way it was 75 years ago. My parents would have never considered that homosexuality would be considered normal, pedestrian, everyday life. What, pray tell, will the next generation consider normal? Does that concern you? It concerns me. Because, friends, I know those things are wrong. The Lord's very clear on that. I don't have to wonder about that. The Lord gets angry about that. But I'm also very concerned, in a very real way, about a portion within this great nation. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 5. Verse 6. He says, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? One of the things that we don't want to admit, but it's very much true, is how much culture affects us. How much culture bleeds over into our thinking. I mean, I'm looking at what I consider as a very good congregation this morning because I feel like a lot of you probably think the way I do. I'm not on social media. I don't text. I don't have a cell phone. But do y'all know what text speak is? I had to be explained what this was. When I found out what it was, I thought it was the most absurd thing I'd ever heard. Text speak is people actually using texting language in their everyday real language. Did y'all know that? It's apparently a real thing. And there are things that people will say in real language that I'm like, huh? I have no idea what they just said. They used a string of letters that mean nothing to me. You know, first time I heard raffle, I said, what? R-O-F-L. I'm like, I have no idea what you just said. Like, don't you use that in texting? I said, I don't text. It says, it means rolling on the floor laughing. I went, why don't you just say rolling on the floor laughing? I didn't get it. But then the more I learned about it, and let me get on a little 30-second soapbox, the ones that I don't get are the ones where they shorten the word by making thanks, T-H-N-K-S. How hard is it to type in A? Apparently somebody heard me say that. I think now it's T-H-S. That doesn't make any sense. But anyway, soapbox over. Those things affect our lives. Culture affects our, it creeps in and affects how we interact with each other. Well, friends, one of the things that culture has done is it has interacted with our lives to the point that a lot of people don't see a lot of value in what you're doing right now. Worship service, public worship, church attendance, church membership, prayer, Bible study, preaching, singing, fellowship, those things have taken a back seat to a lot of people's spiritual lives, they think, because they can get their spirituality in some other venue, in some other fashion. Friends, those things are just as important to the child of God as they've ever been. It's just as important today as it was 2,000 years ago to be with the Lord's people and to visit with the Holy Ghost when He comes down from heaven. That's just as important as it's ever been. You know why that's important? Because that is where a lot of revival happens. That's where a lot of reviving takes place. And I'm not afraid to use the word. Friends, reviving is not taking something that's dead and making it alive. It's taking something that is wilting but alive and bringing freshness and vitality back into it. I'm not looking at a group of people this morning that I think are dead. I'm looking at a group of people this morning that are alive in Christ Jesus who probably, like me, after a week in this world, need some refreshing, who need some reviving, who need some springing back and some freshening up. Because I need attendance of the Lord in these things. And I need His feeling and His power and His strength and His might to go with me. And the psalmist is asking, when your anger comes, are you going to revive us again? My question to the Lord is, if your providence for this nation does not continue, will Zion still prosper? Will Zion go forth? Because I can tell you, friends, I'm not married to this country. If Zion ever leaves these shores, I'm gone. If Zion ever leaves this country, I'm going to wherever she is. Because the church will be in this world somewhere, and I want to be with her wherever she is. If it's in the darkest corner of the jungle, if it's in the driest portion of the desert, one little spot in Zion is better than all the gold houses and storehouses of this world. That is what the psalmist is asking. Are you going to withhold reviving? Is your anger going to keep us from having revival? And notice what he says in answer to these questions. Verse 7, he says, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but to them that but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. The psalmist answers the question this way. It's based on two things. One is the mercy of Almighty God. If it wasn't for the mercy of Almighty God, the Lord would have taken away His blessing, taken away His hand a long time ago. That's why Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, meaning I beg of you, by the mercies of God. Think about God's mercies. Think about His kindness. Think about all the things that He's done that we didn't deserve. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I tell you, friends, that one of the things that we should remember
when wondering about the Lord's hand and wondering about the Lord's revival, wondering about the Lord's providence, is to remember first and foremost, show us thy mercy, O God. Show us again just how good you are. Show us again just how much you've withheld. And show us again just how much compassion you've had. But he goes on to say that salvation is nigh or near unto them that fear him. One of the things that you and I cannot go wrong in doing, no matter what is happening in the world, no matter what circumstances are at play, is we cannot go wrong with fearing the Lord. Now, it was mentioned fairly heavily yesterday about the damage that fear can do to a child of God. And fear is a very big hindrance and a very big prohibition to faithfulness. When you and I get afraid of things, you and I tend to do things we wouldn't normally do. It's one of the reasons why some people can perform well in practice, but they can't perform well in performance, like in a game situation, because the pressure's there. And with the pressure being there, they get afraid, and all of a sudden, that which they're normally very good at, they're not good at. One of the things we're trying to teach our children is that when they take a big test, just pretend like it's a classroom exercise. If you're taking a big standardized test, just pretend like it's a classroom worksheet so you don't get all wrought up, put undue pressure on yourself. And that's what fear does to us. It puts pressure on us and we end up making bad decisions because we're just so torn up inside. That's not what the psalmist is saying. That kind of fear is inhibiting. It's why the Lord inspired John to say in 1 John 4 and verse 18, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, for fear hath bondage, but perfect love casteth out fear. That kind of fear is a bondage. It's a slave master. It'll hold you in chains and burden you. The fear that is being talked about here is a very different word. It says, salvation is nigh unto them that fear him. It says in Psalm 111 in verse 9, says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm would say in Proverbs 1 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Peter makes this statement in Acts 10, preaching to Cornelius' house. In verse 34, Peter says, I perceive this day that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that calleth on him and feareth him is accepted with him. So in these cases of calling upon the Lord and fearing him, the Lord being accepting of that, when it comes to knowledge and wisdom being imparted through the fear of the Lord, this kind of fear is one that is reverential, one that is honoring, one that understands the place and understands the situation as it ought to be. Consider what our fear of the Lord should entail. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon built the fear of the Lord upon a very strong principle, keeping His commandments. I mean, that's simple. You know, when I was growing up, again, nothing changed the fact that I was my parents' child. Nothing changes the fact that my children are my children. That doesn't change. But I tell you, what would it be like, husbands, if you told your wife every morning, I love you, honey. You told her every night, I love you, honey. And all during the day, you did nothing. You didn't go to work. You didn't provide for the house. I understand that women prefer men to take out the trash. You didn't take out the trash. Maybe some of you women do take out the trash. I don't know. But you didn't take out the trash. You don't mow the grass. You don't do anything. But every morning you say, I love you, honey. And every night you say, I love you, honey. How long is it going to be before your wife looks and says, do you really love me? Some of you don't want to make an expression right now. That wouldn't go off too long in my house. That wouldn't last long at all. Well, friends, consider what Jesus says about some people. He says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I don't want to be one of those people that every morning I say, I love you, Lord. And every night before I go to bed, I say, I love you, Lord. And all in between, I don't do anything that shows that I love Him. What's the best way to show how I love Him? To keep His commandments. Jesus makes a very simple statement in John 15 and verse 13. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's just that simple. Now, I didn't say it was easy, but it's just that simple. That's the best way to show the Lord how we fear Him, how we respect Him, how we honor Him, is that we keep His commandments. One of the best ways that you and I can hope that Zion is preserved where we are. One of the best ways that you and I can hope when He says, surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, their glory, that glory may dwell in their land, or in thy land. Notice what He's saying. He said, I want this land to go on. I want this land to continue. Let me ask you a question. Do you want Cool Springs to go on and continue in the future? I hope that you do. I do. Do you want it to be here and standing and vital whenever the Lord comes back? I do. Because I can tell you there are churches that has not been the case for. You take the seven churches of Asia, you take the churches of the New Testament, they do not exist anymore. I don't want that to be the case here. It may be that the United States has no future. I hope that's not the case. But if it does, that doesn't necessarily mean the church here has no future. Because the church's future is built upon two things. One, His ever-abiding mercy. And two, our faithfulness in fearing Him that glory may dwell in this land. I want us to be known as a people who fear the Lord, a people who keep His commandments, a people who honor Him and adore Him and worship Him and respect Him for all of His benefits and all of His glory to us. Stand back for a moment, friends, and think about who you are and think about who He is. He's bigger than you can possibly imagine. He's without beginning of days and end of life. He is one who He goes from everlasting to everlasting. His infinite fullness is without comprehension. It says that His understanding is infinite. He knows and names and calls all the stars by name. He holds this universe in the palm of His hand. And this universe that they claim is infinite, it's not. But this universe that fits in the palm of His hand, that they'll never search out, they'll never know the bounds of. You and I are but specks in the middle of that little universe in His hand. And yet He thinks upon us. And He holds us up. And He bears us up. And He has mercy towards us. He extends grace towards us. He has pity towards us. Notice what the psalmist says later in Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, as he's talking about the mercy of the Lord, he says, I think starting in verse 9, if I can get to it, he says, starting in verse 8, he said, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide. Neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our sins and our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As a pitiful father towards us, He knows who we are. He knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. And I can assure you that the greatest fear you can ever give Him, the highest respect you could ever offer Him, is so far less than what He deserves. The praise that we have rendered this morning is so far beneath what a grand and perfect God deserves. And yet He knows our frame. He has pity towards us who fear Him. And when you and I fear Him, and we honor Him, and we adore Him, He'll have glory in this land, friends. When you and I don't have to worry about the future of the church if we are found in the right way, because I guarantee you this, His mercy is not going to fail. But I don't want my faithfulness to Him to fail either. I want to be faithful to Him all the days of my life. I asked a question to a young lady recently, and I said, do you know what being a member of the church is? She answered that she did. I said, it means that you're faithful all the days of your life. And she asked me, what is faithful? I said, faithful means that for the rest of your life, you're going to come to the house of God. You're going to worship Him. You're going to love Him. You're going to love His people. You're going to pray to Him every day. You're going to read your Bible. You're going to study. You're going to contemplate and thank Him for all of His goodness. That's faithful, friends. Doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank. Doesn't matter how fancy the clothes you have. Doesn't matter how big of a house you have. Doesn't matter of any of your worldly possessions. What matters is that you've walked with God this day and all the days of your life. That's fearing the Lord, that mercy and glory may dwell in our land. And then the psalmist hearkens back to what all of this is founded in and bedrocked in. Because, friends, none of this would even be a reality without what is said in verse 10 and 11. In verse 10 and 11, he says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. He is talking, I believe, in pure figurative language about the person of Jesus Christ. Think about mercy and truth. Mercy and truth are not generally found side by side. Mercy is when somebody who is deserving of death or deserving of punishment doesn't get it. Well, friends, the truth is that person deserved to die, or that person deserved to be punished, or that person deserved this, and it didn't happen. Those two things don't generally go together. Righteousness and peace do not always go together. Because sometimes you can have peace without righteousness. You can have a form of natural peace that is done through unrighteous means. There are people all over the world today looking for peace in all the most unrighteous of ways. And sometimes when righteousness is upheld, there's judgment involved. There's weeping, gnashing of teeth. I mean, when the Lord hands out righteous judgment, there's not always a pleasant situation. These things don't always go hand in hand. But the psalmist here says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Then the one that really will blow your mind, truth shall spring out of the earth. How much truth have you ever seen springing out of the earth? I'll tell you, things that come from this earth, by and large, ain't even close to the truth. Got a news flash for if you don't know it. What you read on the internet most likely ain't true. Or at least a version of it ain't true. Because you can find anything you want on the internet. You can find anything you want. You can find people saying anything about anything these days. What is it in this world that has truth coming out of it? It ain't things of this world, because things of this world are tainted with sin. So what is the psalmist talking about? I tell you, there was a time when truth sprang out of the earth. Isaiah writes about him in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. He says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Friends, Jesus Christ was literally a man. He was literally a man of flesh and blood. Now, he didn't have sin, but he was a real man. He was, if you allow me to say this, of the earth. He had an earthly body. He had an earthly frame. And this earthly frame that was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that was brought forth by a supernatural conception, was born into this world, who lived for 33 and a half years, some 2,000 years ago, that is truth personified. Whenever Pilate asked Jesus the question, when Jesus was talking with him, Pilate says, what is truth? The answer to that is, he was looking at truth right there in the face. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth because he is the express image of God himself. Truth sprang out of the earth. And when truth sprang out of the earth, mercy and truth met together. Remember what John says about him in John 1, about verse 14? He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He had grace abounding. He had truth abounding. He was plenteous in mercy. And in all these things, he upheld the truth of God's law. He upheld the truth of God's Word and God's precepts, while at the same time extending mercy, grace, and pity to all of us. He didn't violate one thing that his Father said. He didn't violate one thing that his Father said. He didn't violate one law that his Father gave. And on top of that, he stood the righteous judgment that you and I should have stood, so that you and I would have mercy and grace extended unto us. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Because God is just as righteous now as He's ever been. He's just as holy now as He's ever been. He is just as pure now as He's ever been. And He is at peace now with His people. Friends, that is amazing when you consider who we are and what we've done, that a righteous and holy God is at peace with us. But friends, when righteousness looked down from heaven, and He looked down upon His Son, He watched His Son walk. He watched His Son grow. He watched His Son live and move and interact with His creation. He appeared on the day of His Son's baptism and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He appeared on the day of Transfiguration and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." He appeared in John chapter 12 when Jesus prayed a prayer and says, "Glorify, Father, glorify Thy name, that Thy Son may also be glorified in Thee." And He thundered again and said, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." And then finally, there at the very end, when Jesus was paying the debt that we should have paid and standing the judgment that we should have stood, the Father stood there as the divine executor of justice and righteousness, and He upheld His law to the very last degree. He upheld the fullness of the execution of the judgment without fail. Everything that had to be dealt with was dealt with. Every sin that had to be sheathed with blood, He bathed it upon His Son. Every sin that had to be stood and purged, He watched it be purged and was satisfied with the offering that His Son made. That's why Paul would say in Hebrews 9, in verse 13, "For neither by the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, but by His own blood He hath offered Himself without spot to God for us." You and I have an offering by Jesus Christ that the Father, looking down from heaven, is fully satisfied with, which is now He can look upon us today, His children, as poor, pitiful creatures, and have mercy and pity upon us, because He knows that justice has been served. He knows that righteousness has been upheld, and He is at peace with His people today. And when you and I come together in an assembly like this, and when you and I come together in fellowship with each other, and we go into our closets to pray, and we offer up our songs to God, I tell you, I've heard people make fun of our singing. I've heard people make fun of our praying. I've heard people make fun of our preaching. I know I'm hard to listen to. I get it. I am not a trained public speaker. I understand that. I know we're not trained musicians in the house of God. I get that. And I know that when 80-year-old deacons get down on their knees and pray, they are not, by and large, the movers and shakers of their community and not the men that wow other men with their presence. I get all that. But I tell you, I'm not concerned about all that. When I come here, when I go to prayer, when I lift up my voice to sing, what I'm more concerned about is, why would something that perfect even want this? Why? Why would He want this? Why would He want this from me? He deserves so much better. I tell you why He wants it, and I'll tell you why He receives it. Because He blesses us, because at His right hand there's one who pleads, who says, "Father, bless them for My sake." And He deserves it. He deserves every bit of it. The only hope that you and I have is based on the fact that mercy and truth have met together in Jesus Christ. That righteousness and peace have kissed each other in Jesus Christ. That truth sprang out of the earth in Jesus Christ. And that righteousness looked down from heaven when the Father viewed His Son and is perfectly satisfied with what His Son did. Very quickly, the last few verses, He says, "Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps." The Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. When you and I start to have concern about reviving, we start to have concern about the day and age in which we live, when we as young parents, or even some of the grandparents in this congregation look at our children and have concern over what they're going to face, what they're going to see in their generation as normal. Let us rather be concerned with this. How have we been doing in fearing the Lord? Because He is going to do that which is good. And if we do that which we've been commanded to do, the land is going to yield her increase. I'm not worried about Him being there tomorrow. I'm more concerned about how I'm going to fulfill my obligations tomorrow. That I might do better than I've ever done before. I hardly ever do this, but it just really hit me this morning. I was listening to the radio coming over here, and there was a song that came on that I've never heard from an artist that I have never heard. They introduced her as some brand new artist. Some of you may know this song, I don't know. But there's a line in that song that hit me. The line was, "I'm doing the best that I've ever been, but I'm not the best that I'll ever be." That hit me this morning because if I honestly assess how good the Lord has been, I ought to be able to say, "I'm doing the best that I've ever been." But ultimately in heaven, I'm still not yet the best I'll ever be. But I sure hope I'm not the best I'll ever be in this life. I know naturally I've already passed my peak. I get that. No amens, please. I know I'm getting well past my prime years. I get it. But friends, spiritually speaking, do you realize there doesn't have to be a peak? Spiritually speaking, there doesn't have to be I'm an over the hill with my spiritual peak. The closer you and I can get to God, the higher we'll rise in our walk with Him. The more we can fear Him and draw nigh unto Him, the better our walk and our fellowship will be, the closer our service will be, the more near we'll feel His presence, and the less we'll be concerned about the things of this world and be more concerned about the things of God. I have a great desire to be better tomorrow than I am today. I have a great desire to be better next year than I am right now. And I have a great desire that my last day on earth, whenever that day may be, will be the closest I've ever walked with God all the days of my life. That's not what heaven's hanging on, I know that. But it's how I want my life to be. And I want to not just be a son of God, but a son who isn't feeling his father's anger, but is feeling his father's pleasure. One who's not feeling his father's frowning upon him, but feeling that his father is pleased with him. Brother Mark mentioned yesterday that one of the ways that he knows that the Spirit's there is he gets goosebumps. I've heard Elder Danny Wisner call them the Holy Ghost goosebumps. That's not one of the ways it happens to me. I have one of the surest manifestations to me, and I don't know any way to describe it, it's just I call it the Holy Ghost whoosh. I mean, it's just this feeling that just floods the soul. The feeling that God is near, that God cares. You feel like your chest is about to burst, and you feel that you're so full and content just to be in the presence of your Father. I love those times. And I want those to be the times that you and I have all the rest of the days of our life. Where does it begin? It begins by thanking Him and honoring Him for His mercy and fearing Him and keeping His commandments and all for all of His goodness unto us. If we do these things, may we be able to look back in reflection and say, "Lord, I know I haven't got much. I know I haven't been able to do much. But Lord, I've tried to give you what I could. I've tried to give you what I'm able to give you. Because even if you're a poor mite who just has a couple little mites, you've done what you could. Even if you're a poor widow who has a handful of meal and a little cruse of oil, You've done what you could. Even if you're a little lad who has five barley loaves and two small fishes, you've done what you could. The Lord doesn't need any of that, but He uses that. May He use us in like fashion that we can say, Lord, I know I didn't have much, but I gave You what I could. I did what I could. Thank You for all Your mercy and Your blessings unto us. And may our days be blessed, and may we feel His presence welling up within us and feel His smile and His pleasure upon us all the days of our life. If these things have been a blessing unto you, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended this day, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord just bless you, my friend.